You can be turning in them to Matthew chapter 28. We'll get there in just a little bit. Now, we've done this a few times this morning, and it's been good. There's not like one right way to do it, but everybody said a few little different things or at a different tempo. So we're going to do it one more time. I'm going to say he is risen, and then you're going to say he is risen indeed, and we're going to do it all together. Do you think you can do it?
Yes.
All right, here we go. He is risen.
He is risen.
Look at that. That was good. That was beautiful. And it's such good news, isn't it? Yeah, such absolute good news. And because Jesus is risen, we have a sure and steady reason for hope in the midst of a world that gives us a lot of reason to feel like and be reminded of the reality that we actually are not in control of things around us. Think back with me for just a few moments, even just over the last several months. It's always dangerous to say this word in church or anywhere, but think about the political environment of today, politics. Right? Republicans and Democrats, we feel like everything is divisive. Biden, Harris, Trump, Elon, right? All of these names and words just kind of make us feel tense inside. Some of us feel hope-filled based on a person. Some of us feel hopeless based on a person, right? All of us just looking for reasons for hope in the midst of other hard things, natural disasters, wars that seem like they just won't end. And every time one does, another one starts up again. Mass shootings are so common and so prevalent that sometimes, if we're completely honest, we don't even notice them anymore. We've got inflation. We've got tariffs. We've got so many things just popping up in our news feeds, in our conversations with friends, so many things that just leave us looking under every rock and in every nook and in every cranny for reason to hope. For reason to hope. And let me be crystal clear this morning. That is a right instinct. That is a right intuition. Looking for hope is right. And again, I don't try to be secretive or under the radar. Let me just tell you what we're doing here this morning. We are proclaiming that hope can be found. Amen? Hope can be found. Not a fairy tale type of hope. There is hope that is accessible. There is hope that is attainable. There is hope that is tangible. There is hope that is eternal. And that is the hope that you, Christian, this morning should be standing on every single day. And for you in the room that are not yet a Christian, it's hope that is available to you. This morning, it's available to you. Our hope is found in the gospel. I think it's going to be on the screen. This is not a magic formula, but it's the way that years ago I started articulating the full good news of Jesus in a concise way. That the gospel is the good news that God saves sinners. Amen? Amen. My wife's not in here this morning. She's in children's church. She amens. So you're going to have to stand in the gap for her, okay? Just so that I know that you're out there and awake. God saves sinners, and he does it by grace alone. That means that you don't earn it, but he does it by giving us this gift that is called faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, but it's faith in a particular object and specifically a particular course of events. The life, sinless life, the death, substitutionary atoning death, and here's what we're particularly focusing on today, the conquering resurrection of Jesus alone. Amen. Hope is here because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song a little bit later today, and it goes like this. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. That's hard in the world that we live in. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, this life is worth living just because he lives. Because he lives, church family, we can not only face tomorrow, we can have hope today, not sentimentality or wishful optimism. I listen to podcasts. Any podcasters out there? You can admit it. It's okay. You guys see me walking around town with my little ear things in, listening to my podcast. And I listen to the Baseball Tonight podcast. And the host of the Baseball Tonight podcast starts every episode saying that today will be better than yesterday. That's not hope. If you've lived for 5 minutes, you know that today will not always be better than yesterday, right? That's not what we're talking about. We are not talking about sentimentality or wishful optimism. We are talking about concrete hope. One time I was reading a book by author John Eldridge, and he gave a definition of hope that stuck with me, and I love it. He defines hope like this. It's the confident anticipation that goodness is coming. The confident anticipation that goodness is coming. And as Bible-believing Jesus followers, we are confidently anticipating the goodness that will one day come when God sends Jesus back again. The living Jesus is going to return and make this fallen creation new again. Is there anything better to be anticipating? Is there anything more concrete to put your hope in than the promise of God to send Jesus, who's come once, to come again and make all things new? It's going to be glorious. It's not yet. Hear me. It's not today. It could be today. It's not yet. It's not yet. But when Jesus comes, hear me. When Jesus comes, he is going to restore and make right all divides. He is going to not only heal, but for those of us who are in Christ, in the new creation, he will eradicate all diseases. Those who cannot hear very well will be able to hear everything crystal clear, and it will be abundantly good. The blind will see. There will be no more death. The abused will be fully healed and no more being abused. The neglected will be loved perfectly. But hear me, this is the most important thing for you to hear. That will be for those who are in Christ. That's why we so passionately proclaim the good news about Jesus, that we're born not in Christ. And by God's grace, we are offered to become in Christ by grace through faith. And that is the difference-making thing that happens so that you can have a hope that will not disappoint you. We Christians have hope because he, Jesus, lives. Now, I didn't come here this morning. Some people do this, but I didn't come here this particular morning to try to prove to you that the resurrection happened. I think there's great evidence that the resurrection happened. If you need help with that, come talk to me afterwards and I can point you to some good resources. But today I came here specifically to proclaim to you, to herald to you the good news that the resurrection did in fact happen, and Lord willing, hopefully show you and tell you why it matters. Why our hope depends upon the resurrection of Jesus being a reality. But before we get to the resurrection account in Matthew chapter 28, and we will get there, I promise, I need to give you some foundational information. So I want to spend just a couple of moments talking to you about who the God of the Bible is. Because everything about the resurrection is rooted in the God of the Bible, who he is, what he has promised, and his ability to do what he said he will do. To have done what he said he did. So let me tell you five things about the God of the Bible. Number one, the God of the Bible is the holy creator. The God of the Bible is the holy creator. Genesis 1:1 tells us clearly and unapologetically that God created what? Everything, right? Everything. Scripture resounds with God's own declaration about himself. Let me give you God's words about himself just from one place. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15. He says, I am the Lord. That's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am the God of the covenant that was made with my people. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Our God created us. That statement alone should make our jaws drop. Holy God created us. We are his creation. But if that is true, and it is, we have to recognize that he cannot and he will not tolerate unholiness. That leads us to number two. The God of the Bible is not only holy creator, he is also righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. People like to say that a loving God would not send good people to hell. Have you ever heard that? People say that a loving God would not send or condemn good people to hell. And I'm here to tell you something. That's absolutely true. A loving God would not condemn good people to hell. But I'm also here to tell you the truth of the Bible, a truth that I'm confident you will affirm if you just even take a brief examination of your own heart, your own mind, and your own life, that we are not good people. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one who is good. The word is righteous. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. Romans 3, 23, a couple verses later, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That reality isn't as fun to amen as some of the other realities, but it is vitally important for you to come to terms with. The God of the Bible is a righteous judge. A loving God would not condemn a good person, but because we are undeniably unrighteous, God is not only justified, he is absolutely right to judge us, and judge us he will. But hear me, when I was thinking about preaching this sermon, when I came to this point, I thought some of you grew up in church. And I don't know what you actually heard, but your memory matters. And all you remember hearing is that you cannot be good enough for the God of the Bible. All you heard about was God as judge. Please don't tune out right now. Don't stop there. Because if that's all you heard, that's only half the message. And it in of itself is hopeless. But you need to hear the rest of the story. Can you hang with me? Number three, the God of the Bible is our substitutionary savior. The God of the Bible is our substitutionary savior. You've heard it before, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever, what? Believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But we can't stop there. Verses 17 and 18 are also so good. For God did not send his son in the world to what? To condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the invitation this Sunday morning and every Sunday morning. Believe, rest in who Jesus is, what he has said he will do for you. That is the beautiful message of the gospel. God is a righteous judge, but he also offers to be our substitutionary savior. Number four, the God of the Bible is the sovereign king. What does that mean? Sovereign. It means that God, the God of the Bible, rules and reigns over all of his creation. And that's good news, because while he will judge us all, he has the power to save those who respond to the gospel invitation. One good and glorious day, Jesus will return and make all things new. And because God is sovereign, he can make that happen. He will make that happen. You can believe it or not believe it, but it's true. And it's good news that God doesn't depend on you, right? You and your salvation depend wholly on God. And that is why it's such good news that God is our sovereign King. Number five, and we come to this because I'm sure you're thinking, what is all this? I mean, this is great. It's about God, praise the Lord, about the God of the Bible. What does all this have to do with Easter? What does all this have to do with Jesus's resurrection? Well, I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. It has to do with Easter Sunday and the resurrection because Jesus, our resurrected Savior and Lord, is the God of the Bible. Everything that we just said about the God of the Bible is true of the one who died and rose again for you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. When Jesus died, he paid for our sins. But the Apostle Paul tells us that if he had stayed dead, our faith would be in vain. So here's what today is all about. Here's what every single Sunday, this is the reason we worship on Sunday. Every single Sunday at Bible believing, gospel heralding, evangelistic, Jesus-following, Spirit-filled churches is all about. It's all about the God of the Bible raising Jesus from the dead. That is what this Sunday and every Sunday is about. Because Jesus lives, we have concrete hope that our sins are forgiven by faith alone, and death, not just Jesus's death, all death will one day be conquered. Because Jesus is alive, you have hope. Take it to the bank, assurance that when you breathe your last breath in this life, your next breath will be in the presence of the risen Jesus. Amen. All right, all of that was my introduction. How do we feel? Okay, we'll keep going. So last Sunday, we talked about the triumphal entry. How much happened in 1 week, right? It's incredible. Jesus rode in to town on a donkey, palm branches waving, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Friday, we gathered right here. The room was dark. We wanted to feel the weight of Jesus's death on the cross. And then if you had been alive 2,000 years ago, Saturday, for Jesus' followers, was a day of deep despair. Saturday felt hopeless for every single Jesus follower 2,000 years ago because they did not know, and probably more rightly said, they had forgotten, no judgment here, they had been through a lot, they had forgotten that Jesus told them Sunday was coming. We know it. They had forgotten it. So let's read what happened on Sunday morning. Hopefully you found Matthew chapter 28. If you would, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Let's pray together. Father, help us to take hold of Jesus this morning. And we know that that is only possible if you first take hold of us. So that's our request, Lord Jesus, because we long to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, the resurrection of Jesus, if you can't already tell, matters for many reasons. But for sake of time, today, let me give you just two. Two reasons that we have to know that the resurrection of Jesus matters. And my hope in this is that it will fuel our collective hope. Number one, because Jesus lives, we know that God can be trusted. Now, I'm going to unpack this just a little bit, but again, let me speak to those of you who have trouble trusting God. I don't want you to feel guilty or shamed by that. You are not alone in that. I'm sure there are reasons that you have trouble trusting God. But I want you to know that anything that happened in this life to cause you to view God as untrustworthy is not actually of God. It's actually contrary to what God is all about. It's the work of the enemy, because the God of the Bible, who created you, and even knowing that you would sin against him, provided a way to save you, that God is wholly trustworthy. Wholly trustworthy. So, as we think about the resurrection account, and we think about 2,000 years ago, and we think about the people that were around to experience it in person, we know something about these disciples. One of the most basic things we know is that the majority of Jesus's disciples, not just the 12, but the crowds around him, were Jewish. They were sons of Abraham, Isaac, Israel. And for the most part, they were not academic elitists, right? They were, the book of Acts tells us, uneducated, ordinary men. But they knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament prophecies, and they knew that they should be looking for, as all Jews before them were looking for, waiting for, a promised Messiah. What does that word Messiah mean? Messiah simply means Savior, right? Anointed one of God, come to save the world. That's who they were looking for. And after 3 years of following this man, Jesus, watching him perform miracles, even more significantly, listening to him teach with an authority unlike anything they had ever heard, they were convinced that he was that long-awaited Messiah. They put the puzzle pieces together at different times. They had it figured out in different measures, but they had decided to give their hope to him. Do you remember the conversation Jesus had with Peter in Matthew chapter 16? Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He declared, there's no one else we can follow, nowhere else we can go. They had put their hope in Jesus until Friday. Until Friday. On Friday, the disciples faced their deepest fears. On Friday, Jesus died. There's no way to sugarcoat that. Jesus was hung on a cross and died. Matthew 27, 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out from the cross with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. If Jesus couldn't save himself, how could he save them? Everything understandably appeared hopeless. But as we've been proclaiming and singing about and talking about all morning, on Sunday morning, everything changed. Everything changed. The women, what we just read, the women arrived at the tomb expecting to anoint the body of Jesus. They were despairing. They were grieving. They were weeping. But instead of a decaying corpse, they met who? An angel. An angel who was sparkling. It must have been jarring. And the angel proclaimed the good news. For the first time in the New Testament era, an angel proclaimed the gospel. He said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where they lay him. The NIV translates that verse this way, he is risen. I love the finality of the is. There is nothing that is going to change the reality of Jesus's resurrection. He died, he rose, and he's never dying again. Nothing will undo the resurrection of Jesus. And because Jesus lives, we who trust in him have hope. Now, again, we can't do this fully, but try to put yourself in the shoes of these women on that morning. Can you imagine what was running through their hearts and minds, the range of emotions that they were feeling? The angel told them what? Do not be afraid. Yeah, right. Right? I mean, seriously, do not be afraid. Angel sitting on the tomb, guards on the ground like dead men, Jesus's body not there. Do not be afraid. But at the same time, they're going, could this be true? Is it possible that he is, in fact, alive? Their minds must have been spinning, but before they could formulate a coherent response, the angel uttered four more spectacular hope-infusing words. He has risen just as he said. Jesus is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible always does what he says he will do. Just as he says. Now, again, I don't pretend to fathom all that these women were feeling, but at some point along the way, they must have begun remembering, looking at each other going, that's right. Do you remember what he said? He said something about that. What did he say? Let me give you just one example of what Jesus had said pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. Matthew chapter 20, a few chapters earlier, verse 18 and 19. These are Jesus's words talking to his followers. He said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he's speaking about himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Now that's shocking enough that he predicted his own death, but he was preaching a message that if untrue would be considered blasphemy. So even if we're very cynical, we could say, okay, it kind of seemed like death might be coming, but this is also what he said. After being flogged and crucified, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be raised on the third day. Could it be, they must have wondered. Is it really possible? We saw him dead. Could he really be alive? They had lost all hope. They had forgotten, just as many of us forget when we see the chaos of the world, just as many of us forget that God is trustworthy when all the afflictions of a fallen world come upon us as once, when we try to cling to the material things of the world to give us hope, when we're driven by fear, fear of what could happen. We're forgetting that God is sovereign. We're forgetting that God raises dead things to life. We're forgetting that God has promised for those of us in Christ, He will one day make all things new. You and I forget too. And they had forgotten that Jesus had told them what would happen. And they had forgotten that Jesus can be trusted. That's number one. Because Jesus lives and because Jesus is God, God can be trusted with your hope. Number two, because Jesus lives, because we believe in Jesus' bodily resurrection, we too should be looking forward to a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection. Look back at verse 9, if you would. I feel like whenever we're reading like an account in scripture, by the time we get to the last verse, sometimes, maybe it's just me, but sometimes our minds start to wander and we're not paying quite as much attention at the end as we were at the beginning. So I want you to laser focus back in on verse 9. And behold, Jesus, the one who had died, the one who was supposed to be in the tomb, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." So casual, Jesus, right? "Greetings." And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Now, as I was reading and rereading the resurrection account as I was preparing to preach this sermon, I began to wonder, why did Matthew include that particular detail? Why didn't he just say that the women worshiped Jesus, or even that they fell on the ground and worshiped Jesus? Why did he specifically say that they took hold of his feet? Well, I think it's because Matthew wanted to make absolutely certain, under the empowering of the Holy Spirit as he was writing, he wanted to make absolutely certain that his readers, that would be the people that were first reading this in the first century, but also you and me today, he wanted to make absolutely certain that we would understand that Jesus' resurrection was a physical resurrection. It wasn't some mirage. It wasn't just spiritual. His body was incorruptible, to be sure, but it was also an actual body. It was tangible and it was touchable. He wasn't a ghost. This was the risen Jesus in bodily form. I think that Matthew did that to give us a foretaste, a glimpse, a confident anticipation that part of the goodness that's coming for us when Jesus returns and makes all things new is that our eternity is not something spiritual, something like we see in comics where we're floating around with harps and halos. No, our eternity is a return to the Garden of Eden. The way God originally created the world was not something that fell short. God created the world beautiful and perfect, and that's what we have hoped to get back to, an earthly existence, a bodily yet perfect existence. And Jesus' bodily resurrection is the first, the Bible says, of what? Of many resurrections, right? You see, it's hard for you and I to live for eternity if we are not looking forward to eternity. And it's hard to look forward to something that we've never seen or experienced on any level. That's just human nature. Most people, believers, unbelievers, religious, not, will concede that if there's a heaven, it's better than hell if hell is real. You won't get a lot of argument from people on that. But we, if we're being honest as Christians, often don't long for heaven because we don't know what it is. Specifically, we don't long for eternity because we don't know what it will look like. All we know is what we can see and touch around us. And so if we're honest, we cling to this life because although we're trying to trust God, we're not really looking forward to the next life. And maybe, just maybe, that lack of understanding of what awaits us, that lack of longing for eternity in the place that God has planned for us, maybe that leads to us clinging to this world a little bit too tightly. Maybe that leads to some of the anxiety that we experience, some of the depression that we wrestle with, some of the materialism that we battle, some of the spiritual apathy, and if we're being honest, downright complacency that we struggle with. Because even as we claim to hope in Christ, we don't long to be with Christ. We don't always long to be with him in eternity. Maybe we cling to the fading hope of this world because we just don't have a clue what to expect in the next. But church family, guests with us this morning, please don't forget that God, the God of the Bible, has told us, not everything, but has told us what to expect in eternity. Listen to these glorious, descriptive, hope-filled words of God from Romans chapter 8. It'll be on the screen. This resurrection life that you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirits and confirms who we really are. We know who he is, and we know who we are. Who? Father and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us. Listen, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with him. That's why I don't think there's any comparison between the present hard times and the coming good times. The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens. As you think about eternity with the resurrected Jesus, is your internal response joy? And is that joy deepening? Guys, if you know what God promises us in his word about life beyond the grave, you will be like the Apostle Paul and be like, "I do not know which is better. To depart is so much better, but I've still got work to do here in the body, so I stay," right? But to depart and be with Jesus is far, far better. Okay, if Romans didn't convince you, let me give you one more picture. It's a little bit more vivid. Revelation, the Apostle John, and you got to know the context for this. The Apostle John, he had walked with Jesus. He was one of those disciples that on Friday lost hope, on Saturday was despairing. But on Sunday, he began to understand that God was trustworthy and that Jesus was in fact alive. And then he lived on into the first century and he was a part of starting this thing that we're a part of today, the New Testament church. And the church was beginning to be persecuted. It was beginning to be infiltrated with false teaching, and they were beginning to get discouraged again. And so God, in his kindness, gave the Apostle John a vision. And so many times we're intimidated by the book of Revelation, and I understand why. It's got some crazy imagery in it. But the reason that God gave John this vision was to encourage him and the other Christians in the midst of affliction, in the midst of hard times. It was to remind them, your hope is not in this world. Your hope is in something better, and it's coming, and it's worth it. Listen to Revelation 21. Then, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God like a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Hear this, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, that's the present things for us. The former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said this, behold, I am making all things new. Guys, that's what we have to look forward to. This life does have some good things, right? Because God is good and he created everything, but they pale in comparison to the fleshly, physical reality that awaits us in eternity. That's where you should put your hope. John goes on in verse 5. He got this vision from Jesus, and Jesus told him, write this down. Why? For these words are trustworthy and true. I don't know how much you think about eternity. You should think about it a lot. It'll make your mind hurt a little bit, but there's far more in the Bible about it than what I just shared right now, and it will awaken your soul to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, right? You want him to come. Now, it may not be what you thought it was, and I hope that that's a good thing. Our eternal destination is not heaven. Our eternal destination is a new creation. Now, don't get me wrong. If you die before Jesus comes back in Christ, you will go to heaven, and it will be more glorious than we can imagine. But somehow, God will have something better waiting for us. It's what he's describing here in Revelation, a new creation. Why? Because God is sovereign. He rules, and he reigns, and he has a plan, and his plan is never thwarted. You've lost control. Let me break it to you, you were never in control of your life. God has not lost control. This is a part of his plan, and he is good, and someday he's gonna make all things new, and it should make your soul come alive. I wanna remind you where we started today. I started by reminding you that we live in a world that's in trouble. I'm not trying to sugarcoat it. The world is insane and broken, but I am trying to remind you that you're a part of that. I probably should have started with me. I'm a part of that, a sinner in need of a savior. The world is in trouble, and we are in need of hope. And in case I wasn't clear to this point, let me tell you one final time that because Jesus lives, we have a resurrected hope, and we have hope of a resurrection. And that should be fuel for you, living life as an ambassador of Christ in the midst of a fallen and broken world who needs the same saving that by grace alone you and I have received. So, how can we embrace this hope? If you came here today unbelieving, today's the day. If God is doing something in your heart, it has nothing to do with my words. It has everything to do with his word and his spirit doing a supernatural work in you. So what do? Well, you respond the way the Bible tells you to respond. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you would just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will what? You will be saved. To confess with your mouth is just what we call repentance. It's actually turning from lordship of your own life and confessing that Jesus is who he is. He is Lord of your life. It's turning from your sin and surrendering to Jesus, his work on the cross, and saying the rest of my life is lived by him, through him, and for him. That's repentance, confessing Jesus as Lord. Believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead implies that we believe that he died. You can't believe that he rose if you don't believe that he died, but it's specifically believing that he died as a substitutionary in your place, atoning, making payment for your sin. You rest in that. Strictly speaking, you do nothing. You simply receive the grace that God has offered you. And if you're a believer in the room today, I want to give you maybe something of a different challenge, a different exhortation. I would invite you to keep trusting Jesus by taking some time. This isn't one of those things that pastors just say, like, I can't make you, but I hope you do it. Taking some time with a friend, with your spouse, with your family or your kids, take some time comparing the broken world that we so often cling to, put our hope in, compare it biblically to the coming recreated world that God has promised to bring us and see how things measure out. I would dare say it will lead your family to worship. It will lead your family to hope, to a confident anticipation that because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, conquering work in the resurrection, goodness on a level that we've never experienced before is coming. Let's pray together. Father, how do I know that this is true? That Jesus is the only concrete place and person to place our hope? How do we know? Father, I say unapologetically, unashamedly, it's because the Bible tells me so. And because Jesus lives, God, we don't have to live in this world terrified and afraid and trying to run away from the world. God, we can actually, by your grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit, live joyfully in this world, shining light in the midst of darkness, proclaiming good news in a world that is so full of bad news, being ambassadors of hope in the midst of a world that wants to tear our hope apart. God, would you help us to live in light of eternity? We know that hell is real. We know that we deserve judgment. We know that apart from Christ, we will get judgment and we will get hell. We know that's true, and that's why we have so much joy in worshiping our Savior, because he has not only risen to life, he has spiritually given us new birth in Christ, and he has promised to raise us from the dead. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. We pray all these things in Jesus' saving name. Amen.